All right, well, let me ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Get my notes out of the way here. You know, God has blessed Becky and me with three wonderful grandsons, Max, Luca, and Noah. And so here's a picture of Noah. He's the youngest of the three. This is not just Grandpa showing off his pictures. Okay, I'm going somewhere with this. But Noah was born less than 2 months ago, just before Thanksgiving. And he came a little early, but he is doing great. And I'm showing you his picture here, which was taken shortly after he was born, because I want to point out that we have laws on the books in our state. And this is true for a number of other states as well, that would allow the aborting of a child at this stage of development, where the baby's still in the womb. Now, to me, that's alarming. And I realize that by showing you a picture, maybe I'm sensationalizing this a little bit. But as I mentioned this morning, I'm burdened that we not be lulled into complacency by the very significant segment of our culture that accepts abortion as a moral act, and that wants to, if anything, expand abortion rights to include even partial birth abortions. As I was just looking at various websites, I came upon one for a group called CARE, which stands for Clinics for Abortion and Reproductive Excellence. And this statement caught my eye in their materials. They said, one of every three women of childbearing age in the United States will have or has had an abortion. Now, they didn't offer any source, any details of the basis for that statement, but as an organization of abortion providers, I would imagine that, you know, they weren't very far off. So I looked for some documented research, and I found the results of a 2017 study published in the American Journal of Public Health, and it was a study that was conducted by probably the foremost on the abortion side of the debate, but an organization very deep into their research and honest about it and accurate about it. And their more rigorous results found that nearly one in four women in the United States, to be precise, based on their study, 23.7%, will have an abortion by age 45. By age 20, it's 4.6%. And 19% by age 30. So if you think about this, based on their statistics, you know, give or take, that means that of women in our country, about 25%, one out of every four, will at some point in their life have an abortion. There's a website online that has an abortion clock. It's usabortionclock.org if you want to look at it. And it keeps a running tally of various abortion statistics, both for the United States and worldwide. And their sources are legitimate. Their numbers are reasonable in light of the information that's out there. And those numbers are staggering. As of about 5 o'clock this afternoon, the estimated number of total abortions in the United States over the last 48 years, since the 1973 Roe versus Wade decision, is 62,542,362. Now, I can say, thankfully, with disclaimer here, but thankfully, the frequency of abortion today is considerably less than the peak years of the 1980s and the early 90s, when people were having abortions at almost twice the incidence of what we see here in recent years. But it's hard to be encouraged when 800,000 to 900,000 babies are being killed every year in our supposedly enlightened nation. For the first 16 days of 2021, the average has been more than 2,300 a day. And about 5% of those, more than 100 per day, are happening right here in our state of Illinois. And Illinois has gotten worse from my vantage point in the last couple years. There are some states, like Missouri, that have made abortion more restrictive in recent years, but not Illinois. And you could find this very sign, "Welcome to Illinois, where you can get a safe, legal abortion alongside of the interstate as you drive from Missouri into Illinois." That is what our state wants to promote ourselves as. The Reproductive Health Act, which was signed into law by Governor Pritzker on June 11th of 2019, put Illinois alongside New York, Vermont, Oregon, and maybe a couple other states as the most permissive in terms of abortion rights. And in Illinois, you will find it frequently referred to, and including by our governor himself, as a safe haven state for abortion. In other words, they want to welcome people from out of state, from anywhere, from other places where maybe things are more restrictive. They want people to feel like here is a place where abortion is readily available. And so let me mention a few of the provisions of this so-called Reproductive Health Act. Since the Roe versus Wade decision, the term viability has been used to refer to kind of the gestational age, how long in the womb, where a baby has roughly a 50% likelihood of surviving outside the womb with neonatal care. And the original viability thumb rule was 28 weeks, and that kind of led to the trimester language that we sometimes hear. But medical advances have made and continue to make survivability possible at earlier ages. Now it's generally accepted around 24 weeks. Some would even argue 22. But in Illinois, as a result of this act, abortions may be performed after viability for the health of the patient. And the act defines the health of the patient as all factors that are relevant to the patient's health and well-being, including but not limited to physical, emotional, psychological, and familial health and age. So pretty much if you feel pressured, if you feel stressed, that is affecting your health. And even a late-term abortion would be allowed. The 2019 law repealed the law that was formerly on the books, the partial birth abortion ban in our state. And partial birth abortion is a horrific procedure typically performed extremely late during a pregnancy. Now, thankfully, at least at this point, partial birth abortions are still prohibited by federal law, but the lawmakers of our state want to be clear that in Illinois, we aren't in favor of such a ban. The Reproductive Health Act further states that a fertilized egg, embryo, or fetus does not have independent rights under the laws of this state. In other words, that unborn baby has no right to life. On the other hand, an individual has a fundamental right to have an abortion. It's a sad reality of the world, of the nation, of the state in which we live. Now, the reason I'm mentioning these things, as I have referenced for those of you who are here this morning, is because today is known as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And it's observed by many Christians, by many churches who value the life of the unborn on the Sunday before or after the anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision, which is coming up this Friday. This Friday it'll be 48 years that the U.S. Supreme Court legalized abortion in our land. And as believers, we need to remember that what is legal is not necessarily moral or right in God's sight. You know, morality is not ultimately determined by popular or judicial opinion, but by what the Bible says. Amen. And God is the author of life. He is the one who gives life. He is the one who takes life. And we need to embrace what His Word teaches about this important matter and about how we ought view the matter of abortion. Now, we don't every year do something special, you know, around this time of year, but on occasion we do. And 2 years ago, in January of 2019, I preached two messages on this subject, you know, from a kind of a big picture, systematic standpoint. Just kind of walked through the various arguments, the different concerns, you know, a wealth of Bible passages that touch on the matter of abortion. And to be honest, as I read through those messages, you know, they challenged me, you know, messages that I had preached. And I thought about just preaching them again. But I decided, you know, they're on our website. And if you haven't listened to those, or if you're curious, I would encourage you to go and listen to those messages. And they'll just kind of lay everything out. So what I want to do tonight is just simply examine one passage that doesn't talk explicitly about abortion per se, but it does give us a sense of God's heart when it comes to the taking of innocent life, the shedding of innocent blood. And that's why I've asked you to turn to Psalm 106. So let's take a look here. I'm going to read verses 34 through 41. So follow along here as I read Psalm 106, starting in verse 34. It says, they did not destroy, they is Israel, the nation Israel. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works and went a whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. The title of the message tonight is Abortion, the Shedding of Innocent Blood. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, this is a sobering subject. It's an important one in our day. It's one that I suspect for most of us, maybe for all of us, I hope for all of us, is a grief to our soul to think about the taking of innocent life. And I pray that you would use your word tonight just to reinforce things that we already know, to challenge us, to be resolute and convinced that all life is made in the image of God, that you protect and sustain life, and you want us to do likewise. Father, you know my purpose isn't principally from a political standpoint, just simply from a matter of this is such an important cultural issue. And I pray, Father, that as your people, we would not be lulled into complacency, that we would not be just kind of oblivious to the horrors that go on every day in our state and in our land. And I pray, Father, that you would give us grace as we engage with people around us, as we seek to share with them the mercy of God, the love of God, the salvation that Jesus offers, but also to share with them your love of life, your heart for children, your passion to preserve and protect all life. I pray that you'd guide in my thoughts and words tonight. I pray that you would just help us just to take these things in. And as your Spirit would minister them to our souls, think on them and allow them to help us be the people of God who love the things of God, who embrace the truth of God, who love the things that you love and hate the things that you hate. And so we just ask for your guidance, for your help, as we spend these minutes together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So the heart of what I'm going to do tonight is just make six simple observations from that text that we just read, verses 34 through 41. But before I do, let me just kind of set the context, give you an overview of this psalm. Psalm 105 and 106 really are both historical psalms. They're psalms that talk about things, God's dealings with the nation Israel. And Psalm 105 is a more positive one that just talks about the amazing, miraculous things that God did. And in Psalm 106, God introduces then some of the failings, the rebellion of God's people, and brings those things to light. Now this psalm, Psalm 106, begins and ends with the identical phrase, "Praise ye the Lord." So that's where the psalmist wants us to begin and end. And what is here in this psalm, with all of its sin and sorrow and pain, is a reason to praise God. And that means not just say great things about God, but believe and feel that He indeed is praiseworthy, that He does amazing things, that He is great, that He is glorious, that He is wonderful, that He is more valuable than anything else, more to be desired than anything else. That's what it means to praise God, to think and feel and say and sing those kinds of things about Him. That's the goal, the overarching goal of this psalm. And under, behind this praise is a thankful heart. At the beginning and at the end. Verse 1, he says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord." And then verse 47, right near the end, "Gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise." And the reason given for why this praise and this thanks are so fitting, we see in verse 1, for God is good, for His mercy endureth forever. And we'll come back to that idea a little bit later on. But the psalmist wants us to see God as praiseworthy and good and loving as we read this psalm, including all the judgments that are given there. In the midst of this psalm is a long litany of Israel's rebellion and failures. You just see these through there, how they turned their back upon God, their idol worship, just different things interlaced throughout this psalm. And the culminating sin, I guess we could say, is found in our text, verse 37. "Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils." In other words, they took the lives of their own children. So with that as a backdrop, let's just walk through our text then, verses 34 through 41. Here's the first of those six observations that I mentioned, and these are just straightforward right from the text. Number one, God's people were corrupted by pagan culture. We are talking about Israel. We're talking about the people that God brought out of Egypt. We're talking about the people to whom God entrusted His word. We're talking about the people for whom God established the tabernacle, that they might dwell with Him, that they might worship Him, that they might experience His presence. We're talking about the people to whom God promised a great land and promised them victory as they would go into that land. These are God's people, God's nation, the children of Israel. And yet they were corrupted by pagan culture. Look at verse 34. It says, "They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them." So notice how this came about. It started when they didn't do what God told them to do. They didn't destroy the godless nations in the promised land. Instead, they mingled among them. And folks, you know, this is a passage that just drips with application, right? You know, we live in a godless land. I mean, that's not to say that there's nothing redeeming, there's nothing good, but there is a lot of problems. You know, that's the reality of the world in which we live. And we are to stand firmly on God's side and against error and against sin and against wrong. That doesn't mean we're going to crusade and beat up on everybody. That's not the point. But we certainly stand for what is right. Amen. And God told His people, don't go in and just kind of try and mix and mingle with the pagan, godless nations of Canaan. You need to drive them out. I have given you this land. I am taking this land from them. But you have a responsibility to claim that land, to be victorious. And God promised His power and His strength that they might do that, but they didn't do it. And so this kind of starts out like Lot, who began by pitching his tent towards Sodom. And they became sympathetic to the ways of the world. Again, we saw this same thing in Lot when he just kind of ingrained himself into the culture and just kind of, you know, got along with that. Listen, folks, I am not saying go out there and just be gnarly and mean to everybody, okay? I'm just saying we need to be salt and light. That's right. We need to stand on what's right. We need to uphold the truth. We need to not compromise. We need to not allow the thinking of the world to water down our understanding of what God's Word very, very plainly says. And so they embrace the mindset of the world. It says they learned their works and even served their idols. Now, in this case, he's talking about idols as in statues and groves and things like that. Well, listen, our world has its idols too. And sad to say, all too often God's people are serving those same idols. And they are robbing us of our devotion to God. Romans 12:2. I referenced this passage this morning. Be not conformed. And it's a word that has as its root kind of the word schematic, like our English word schematic. And the idea is that don't let the world press you into its mold. I've talked about this many times. And the world wants to do that. You know, there are people who want to convince you that your view is just a little bit too narrow. You're just a little bit too intolerant. You know, this God stuff that you talk about, fine for you, but you know, it really just keep it to yourself. And all too often, we let those kinds of things press us into the world's mold, cause us to kind of take God's word not quite as seriously, hold to it not quite as fervently, because we want to fit in. And Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, changed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind. And that comes principally as the Spirit of God ministers the Word of God into our hearts and our souls. And it changes us. It adjusts how we think. It reinforces what we think that's right. It casts out what we think that's wrong. And we need to allow God to renew our minds rather than embracing the mindset of the world. And ultimately, the children of Israel became sort of trapped in twisted pagan thinking. It became a snare unto them. Kind of like the idea of an addiction. You know, somebody goes down the road not really thinking of where this is going to lead, and pretty soon they find themselves captive. In this case, captive to wrong thinking, wrong views about God, wrong thoughts about worship. It confused and corrupted them, and they stopped serving God. And this had horrific results. Number two, they began sacrificing the lives of their sons and daughters. Verse 37 says, yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. Now remember that the they here is God's covenant people. That's not saying that every one of God's people was doing this, but apparently many were, a significant portion of them. And they were telling themselves that it was all right. Remember when Aaron made the golden calf? You know, we tend to think about that as in, you know, kind of a just a pagan animal kind of worship, and certainly in a sense it is, but they actually told themselves that they were worshiping Jehovah in this calf. You know, so they kind of told themselves that this was somehow or other right. And apparently these Israelites told themselves that doing this, sacrificing their sons and daughters, was somehow or other right, okay, something that they should do. They rationalized that these were necessary sacrifices. And certainly in God's system, there was a call for animal sacrifices and for the shedding of blood. But they weren't sacrificing sheep and oxen and goats. They were sacrificing little girls and little boys, their own children, mostly infants. They were pouring out their blood. And this will be a little bit gruesome, but let me just say, they were probably doing just as they would do with the animal sacrifices, slitting their throat and letting the blood pour out over the altar, the way you'd take the life of a sacrificial animal. And you say, how could they do that? Well, something horrible had happened to their hearts, and they were defiled and twisted by wrong thinking and wrong preaching. And let me just say this as an aside. What they were doing was probably more humane than what takes place in a second or third trimester abortion. And I talked to our staff. I said, do you think it would be appropriate for me to share a few of the details of that? And they thought, probably not, for the sake of the young among us. But if you have the stomach for it, you can easily find a description of those processes online. And again, I'm not really just trying to sensationalize this, but we should be disgusted. You know, the whole abortion world, you know, is trying to kind of use sanitized language, right? You know, they're pro-choice, not pro-abortion. And they talk about the termination of a pregnancy. I hate that expression. What they're doing is taking a child's life. And it is a baby, not just a fetus. I understand the scientific, medical, you know, basis for that term, but that term is used purposefully to make it sound like something that's kind of not really a person. Something that's really not the same as what we think of as children and infants. So what was going on in Israel was infanticide. The killing of children, and in particular babies. But it is, frankly, folks, not unlike the problem we have today. Third observation. These sacrifices are referred to by the psalmist as shedding innocent blood. Verse 38 says, they shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. The use of the expression innocent blood doesn't mean that children don't have any sin. We are all sinners, and we are sinners from conception. Plus, in the Old Testament, that same expression, innocent blood, is sometimes used to refer to adults too. Adults who've had plenty of time to demonstrate themselves as sinners. For example, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 26:15, if you put me to death, you shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves. And Jeremiah would not argue that he was sinless. What innocent means is that in terms of the person whose life is being taken, in terms of their conduct, this person has committed no crime worthy of death. He or she is innocent in that sense. And folks, infants are always innocent in that sense. Those babies are innocent. God has forbidden us from taking innocent life. The sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. You know, more specifically, the idea is thou shalt not commit murder. Murder is the unjustified taking of life, and there is never a justification for taking the innocent life of a child. Matthew 2:16 tells us how Herod, in his anger upon hearing about the birth of the Christ child, slew all the male children 2 years old and under that were in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. And that evil act is commonly referred to as the slaughter of the innocents. So that's the expression, that's the meaning there. When you take the life of a child, whether that child is already born or yet in the womb, you're shedding innocent blood. Number four, God describes this slaughter of children as demonic. Now it's where it gets a little bit more jarring to us here. Notice the word devils and idols, verses 37 and 38. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. Now, when he says sacrificed unto devils, the point isn't that there were devils there and they were offering things to those devils per se, you know, in a direct sense. They were shedding that innocent blood and offering to in an idolatrous worship setting. And Paul makes that same connection where he talks about demonic things, devils, and idolatry together in 1 Corinthians 10. He's talking about what was going on in those temple sacrifices in Corinth. He says, what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Now, his point is this, and the point of our text is this. whatever system the world comes up with. You know, it can be things in a strictly religious context. It can be things in an entirely secular context. But if it obscures God, if it contradicts the Word of God, if it lures people to try to find happiness by making sacrifices to whatever it might be, whatever kind of idol, whether it's a statue, whether it's a concept, whatever it may be, thereby defacing and destroying the image of God, and every human being is created in the image of God, behind that system are demons and the prince of this world. And Satan's ultimate goal is the degradation of God and the destruction of his people. Right. Demons are willing to send millions of babies to heaven if they can make millions of murderers on earth. Mothers, fathers, shedding the innocent blood of their own offspring. Now, I'm not saying that someone who has an abortion is demon-possessed. There may be some instances where that is the case, but that's not the point here. What I'm saying is that taking the life of a child is an act that ultimately is demonically energized. It's the devil's agenda, not God. It kind of reminds me of what Jesus said to the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. These were people that were outwardly very righteous, very clean, very high-minded. And in John 8:44, he said to them, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Folks, it is the heart of the murderous devil to promote a culture that celebrates human sacrifice in the form of infanticide and in the form of abortion. That's the devil's plan. Devalue human life that God has created in his image. Act contrary to the instructions, the prohibitions, the principles of the Word of God. That is what the devil does. That is what he impregnates the world system with. Number five, God refers to these acts using the language of prostitution. They were defiling themselves and prostituting themselves, if you will, to idolatry. Look at verse 39. "Thus were they defiled with their own works," by what they were doing, "and they went a-whoring with their own inventions," with their own deeds, the very things they were doing. You know, in the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as, in metaphor sometimes, as God's wife, and God is the husband. And idolatry is therefore pictured as adultery. Or in extreme cases like this one, it's described as prostitution, as they went a-whoring. And to bring this into contemporary context for the subject at hand, when you are committing adultery, the last thing you generally want is a baby. So to satisfy the idolatrous demands of the system, you terminate the pregnancy, you eliminate the baby. You take its life, shedding the innocent blood of your own son or daughter. Sons and daughters, innocent blood sacrificed to demons, like an unfaithful wife getting rid of an unwanted pregnancy, or an unfaithful husband encouraging his mistress to do the same, right? You follow the parallel that's there. You know, the children that are being aborted today in the womb are sons and daughters. They are innocent of any crime deserving death. Their blood is being poured out in some of the most gruesome procedures of dismemberment. And we can be sure that demonic forces behind the abortion industry and behind the cultural fabric of so-called reproductive freedom and behind the otherwise inexplicable blindness to the daily violence against the weakest persons in the world, the most vulnerable. We may be sure that the demonic forces behind this are glad for every dead baby and every guilt-ridden mother and father and grandparent and church. And in sacrificing our children to the demons of deceit, on the altar of abortion. In the temples, if you will, of places like Planned Parenthood, we are, in a sense, guilty of whoredom as a people. We cheat on God and give our heart to another. Now, you may say that, well, Psalm 106 is about infanticide, not abortion. Folks, they are really one and the same. You know, the difference, that's why I showed you that picture at the start, right? You know, there's the difference even, and you say, well, what about earlier on? You know, it's hard to know where to try to even draw any line other than to say from conception, from the moment that God does that miracle that ultimately brings forth life. And yes, in those early stages, you don't see everything, but the differences are this. There's differences in size. There's differences in level of development. There's differences in environment, living in the womb, living outside. There's differences in the degree of dependency. You know, how much help is needed to sustain life. But the essence, the intrinsic nature of that life is the same. And you know, in those messages I preached a couple of years ago, you know, we go into some of those things there. But all life is created by God in His image.
That's right.
It is to be valued, protected,
Amen.
Cared for. And that life is not to be taken. And that blood is not to be shed willfully in some sort of act of even murder. And one of the things that happens oftentimes in the discussions about abortion is people, you know, maybe debating from both sides want to focus on, you know, the extreme issues. Okay, you know, the people who are in favor of abortion want to bring up rape. They want to bring up incest. They want to bring up a mother whose life is genuinely in peril. Not just that this is going to be a financial burden, but genuinely in peril. That's what they want to talk about. But at the end of the day, really the only question that ultimately matters is that unborn child a child? Is it a baby or not? Because if it is, then it must be protected.
That's right.
You know, if it's not, then the abortion proponents are right. Right? If it's not a person, if it's not human life, if it's not created by God. And it saddens me sometimes when I see people who would profess to be Christians looking to find a rationale in the Scripture to justify abortion. If we just read the Bible plainly, you know, it talks about, you know, the example of John the Baptist leaping in his mother's womb, you know, and upon hearing the voice of the mother of Jesus. You know, you have David burdened for his you know, infant baby. I mean, there's just all kinds of examples that show that life, you know, God says that He formed us in the womb, that He was at work in our lives even then. And so if you find yourself talking about these things with someone who maybe does not see it from a biblical perspective, that's really the question. Is that baby, you know, was Noah a day before he was born a person? 2 weeks earlier, a month earlier, you know, and the only, either they're all people or they're not. And just in a practical sense, that's kind of what it comes down to. And we want to absolutely err on the side that God presents, that He values life. That He gives life and He takes life. And it's not in our hand to do that. And that brings us to the last observation that I would mention tonight. Taking the life of an innocent child is an abomination to God. Notice how God responded. Now, admittedly, verses 40 and 41 may be a general response to all of the different sins that are presented, but it comes right on the heels of this particular kind of the culminating sin, the one that is maybe the most arresting to us, the most difficult for us to accept. In verse 40 says, "Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against His people, insomuch that He abhorred." And that comes from the same root word as we get the word abomination. It's something that He hated, that disgusted Him. He was abhorred by his own inheritance, by his people. And he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. In other words, there were consequences. He punished them. And so one of the threads that runs through Psalm 106 is these failings on the part of the nation Israel. But there's another thread that runs through Psalm 106 as well, a thread of God's mercy and forgiveness. Here are just a few examples. Verse 8, nevertheless, okay, despite their sin, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. Verse 10, and he saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. He brought them back out of that captivity. Verses 43 through 45, many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity because of their sin. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction. He had sympathy, had mercy when he heard their cry. And he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. In other words, God said, okay, I put you into this time of judgment. Now I'm going to bring you back out. You know, I don't know if there is anyone here in our auditorium tonight or someone maybe listening on the live stream tonight or a couple weeks down the road as you're listening to this. I don't know if there's anyone under the sound of my voice who has been involved in the abomination of abortion. If the statistics are true that one in four women by the age of 45 will, it's possible that that is the case. I don't know of that being the case, so I'm not speaking with anyone in mind. But if that does describe you, maybe that's a secret hidden away in your heart that you've not shared with anyone for years and years even. But even if that is true of you, if you will repent, our God, who is a God of love and mercy and forgiveness, he will forgive you. And he will help you as you grapple with the guilt and loss of being a part of something that is a heinous thing. I don't want to mince words on that. But, you know, if you think about King David. Remember King David, the man after God's own heart, right? I mean, you know, a guy with in so many ways, a sterling testimony. And yet David fell prey to lust and adultery. And he fathered a child out of wedlock. And in an attempt to cover it up, he tried to get the father back there and kind of trick him into having relations with his wife so that it would take the focus off where did this baby come from. And when the father wouldn't do it, he sends him into the battle, tells his army, his generals, withdraw from him, let the enemy kill him. So here you have a man after God's own heart, guilty of adultery, guilty even of murder. And ultimately, when Nathan the prophet came to him and confronted him about his sin, David was heartbroken over it. And he repented. And he cried out to God. And God forgave him. And dear person, whatever the sin in your life, even if it is something like having had an abortion or been a party in an abortion, God is a God of forgiveness and grace and love. If you will be honest with him, if you will accept what he says in his word, he will forgive you. And let me just say that that's the essence of the gospel. You know, whatever our particular list of sins may be, we are all sinners. We're born sinners. We're conceived as sinners. Even before we have a chance to be out and about and proving ourselves to be sinners, we're sinners. And we fall short of the glory of God. And yet, even in our sin, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, and Christ willingly went to the cross, and he shed his blood, and he offered himself as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for the sins of all who will come to him in saving faith. Whatever those sins may be, there is no sin so big that God will not forgive it if we will come to him humbly and ask for his forgiveness. And the gospel says that, you know what, if you will be honest with him and cry out to him and admit your sin to him and recognize that you can't help yourself, you can't fix yourself, and believe that Jesus, the sinless Son of God, came and died in your place and in my place. And if you will trust in him, he will forgive you. He will make you his child. He will give you his righteousness. And he will be at work in your life and wants to use you in an amazing way. If we can help you with that matter of salvation, we would love to do it. One last thought as I bring this to a close. You know, so what should our mindset be? Look at verse 3 of Psalm 106. Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, and that I may glory with thine inheritance, with thy people. Folks, we need to pray for each other, that we would allow God to keep us undefiled from the ways of this world, that we would embrace the truths of his word and depend on God to help us and by his grace live those things out and be that salt and light in our dark world and influence people to come to Christ and influence people who have come to Christ to live for Christ. And influence people that the Word of God is true. Everything that it says, the gospel is true. What's right and what's wrong, according to God's Word, regardless of what any governmental body says, what God's Word is true. And God will help us to live according to it. And God does want to use us to help others. There are a lot of people out there who have been a party to an abortion. And while they probably don't talk about this, they're struggling with guilt and loss. And it has long-term implications. Folks, we can be a blessing to people like that by showing them the love of Christ, by expressing to them the forgiveness that is available through Christ. And the transformed life that our all-powerful, our resurrection power God, as we talked about this morning, wants to bring about in our lives for his glory. Our Father, we're thankful that you forgive sin. And this is a particular area in our culture that is really a grief to your people. And I think sometimes we can become self-righteous about it. There is a righteous answer. And abortion is an abomination to you, and we need to stand on that principle. Father, might we be meek and loving and patient with people who are blinded, who have just embraced the wrong thinking and the system of Satan, rather than being their enemy, so to speak, and dismissing them and casting them off. Might we stand for what's right, declare what's right, live with a spirit of compassion to show them the truth of your word, the gospel of salvation. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us to, as your Son did, as Jesus did, stand always for that which is right, and yet to be discerning, such that we might be compassionate amongst the multitudes that just do not get it, that don't understand, that are trapped by wrong thinking, and that we might stand resolutely by those who are aggressively seeking to promote a heinous sin. And Father, might we do so with the grace and power that you give. Bless as we conclude our service tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I'm going to ask our musicians to play.